Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, as the slide says, we'll be in Luke and Matthew this morning. We're going to go in that order. I realize in our Bibles it's the opposite way, but chronologically, that's kind of the order we're going in based off of the timeline. But if you'd like, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, and I'll open us up in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the Sunday school hour this morning. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, again for this day, and Lord, just for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the resurrection that we remember not just today, but each Lord's Day. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your mercies that you pour out upon us, Father. Even when we're undeserving of those things, Lord. So pray that you help us to understand your word this morning as we look at the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he came in the form of flesh and dwelt among men to die as a lamb slaughtered for a people that, as I mentioned, are undeserving. And we thank you for that, Father. So I ask you to bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, let's see if we get this here. I got to turn it on. That would be helpful. There we go. So, this is the theme that I'd like us to focus on today primarily. Can everybody see the slide okay? Okay. If you can't, please move somewhere where you can. But I'll be honest with you, when it came to studying for this particular text, we celebrate this every year. It's Christ. And I was like, you know, what can I possibly pull out that can be different here? But, of course, you know, when you get into a text of Scripture, by the power of the Spirit, you start seeing things that you didn't see before. And so the thing that kind of stood out to me in these particular texts, in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, was just the different types of people that we would never expect to be pulled out of their life and to go witness something as the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so that's kind of what I wanted to point out this morning. This is our outline this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the two authors, Matthew and Luke, and then we'll do a little historical background initially and a little bit before we get into the Matthew passage, and then we'll go through Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter or Matthew chapter 2 as well. So a little bit about Luke. As we know, Luke, he authored both the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts. It's kind of chapter 1, chapter 2 of his recollection of Christ in the first century church. Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was the only Gentile that authored in the New Testament. We realize he's probably well-educated based off of not just his classical use of writing, but his Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in tradition and also in places like Colossians chapter 4, we realize that Luke was also recognized as a physician. That's debated a little bit among experts who are greater than I am, but I'm gonna say that he was a well-educated man and go from there, okay? It's probably written around 63 A.D. as far as the timeline, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, mainly because at the end of Acts, Paul's still in house arrest, and so that's kind of how we come up with that timeline. Some of the main purposes of Luke's gospel, you might look in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, and he says that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so he desires to place a key emphasis on salvation and a concern for those that are neglected, primarily those that are children, women, and the poor. He also emphasizes prayer, the importance of prayer. 7 of the 9 prayers of Jesus are included in the book of Luke. And he also emphasizes the importance of joy, which is what we're going to be talking about, particularly this morning with the birth of the Messiah. As far as Matthew goes, Matthew was a tax collector. It was written somewhere between 64 and 70 A.D. Of course, we know that Christ calls him from that vocation to follow him, to be one of his disciples. He is a Jew, and he is very much interested in the history as well as the theology, and there's really no division between those two approaches to it. He's very good at incorporating both of those, and prayer is also emphasized as well in his writings. as well as the importance of joy that I mentioned before. This is a little historical background. I meant to bring the book in, a couple of the books that I was using, but there's one book by Roger Crooks called One Lord, One Plan, and One People. It's a very good book that covers all the books of the Bible, kind of the biblical historical narrative of you know, creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation. So I recommend that book. If you'd like to see it, I have it out in the car. I can go get it and show it to you. But he was able to help me out with this this guideline here. So I ask you to kind of follow along while I read my notes here. But you see kind of in this period here, right around 331 B.C., up until that point, Judah was primarily under the Persian Empire. Of course, we know that before the Babylonian Empire. But around 331 B.C., the Greeks, under Alexander the Great and others, they seized control of a large portion of this to include Judah. And then through a series of changes in leadership, Judah was exposed to the Greek influence. And there were some positive and negative effects to that. Some of the positive things would include that they were exposed to Koine Greek, and that was the most common language, even as we went into the Roman Empire, that was used. And so because of that, Christian, the church, the first century church especially, was able to spread the gospel to a very great span of area because of that common language that was used, even when Greek was also a shared language, or that was used in other reasons too. Some of the negative impacts, the Greeks weighed very heavily on matter being evil and only spiritual things were good. This created a heavy influence on religion and philosophy. You might have heard of Gnosticism. This is something that eventually crept in and became very prominent in the second century, and even the first century too, if you look at certain places. So that's kind of what happened in the Persian Empire. Right around 175 BC, and I'm going through a lot of history to give you a historical context, and I think you'll understand here in a second. But around that time, Antiochus the Fourth of Epiphanes, he led an aggressive campaign and rid all the traces of the Jewish religion that made it thoroughly a Greek focus. The Greeks, they believed in worshiping gods and goddesses and worshiping their rulers, and so did the Roman Empire, and so that kind of led through some of these things happening. The Jews were actually banned from keeping the law. They were banned from observing the Sabbath and even banned from offering sacrifices. And one particular ban that was probably near and dear to their heart was the circumcision of their sons. And so they were prevented by law under the Greeks to do this. Some of the things that happened under Antiochus as well was the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament writings were destroyed. Even the altars to Greek gods and goddesses were erected, especially to Zeus, and the Jews were forced to make sacrifices on those altars, which, of course, is an abomination to the Lord. They were forced to eat pork. If you know anything about Jewish religion, about the Jewish religion, eating pork is not a good thing in their sight. And even Antiochus entered the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple to offer sacrifices to Zeus, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. He ransacked the temple as well. So a lot of bad things happened under Antiochus the Fourth. And so you can imagine that the Jews were getting pretty irritated about this. You know, this isn't what they follow. So what happened is around 166 B.C., in a town called Modian, which is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, there's a man named Matthias Mashemim and his five sons that refused to offer sacrifices to Zeus. And so because of that, they were placed in a position where they had to make a decision, and they decided to revolt. And this led into the Maccabean Revolt, which is led by Judas Maccabeus. They led some guerrilla warfare and eventually earned their freedom, their liberty. It's kind of in this arrow area here. If you don't know, I'm going down here. Until eventually General Pompey comes in around 63 B.C., prior to the Roman invasion there. And there was a significant shift for the Jewish expectation of this Messiah that was to come. With the Maccabean Revolt, they had this image in their head that, this Messiah that we're looking towards, that we heard about for so many years before, for centuries before, the one that was promised by God. Surely this Messiah will come and will rid the invasion of these different nations that come over and stuff like that. They were looking for something earthly as far as a Messiah. That's what a lot of their focus began to be focused on, or a lot of their attention began to be focused on. And so that's kind of where it leads us here to today. This is obviously the reason why we're here is the text. So if I could get a volunteer to read this text here, this is 1 through 7 of chapter 2. It's up there on the screen if you'd like to read it out of the Bible. Yes, sir. Please go ahead.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea. Of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Thank you. So, kind of point out some specific things here. Luke points out specifically that there was a decree for a census. Okay, Quirinius was the governor of Syria at that time, still under Rome, and a census at this time was conducted roughly about every 14 years. And so it just so happened that at this time they were due for another census. Now our constitution in this country requires us to do a census every 10 years. I think the last one was, 2010? So we have one coming up here in a couple years. So has anybody ever taken part of a census before? Remember filling out the paperwork? Okay. Now, what are some of the reasons that we do a census in this country?
Tax.
Tax, okay. What else? That's the primary one, right? That's what it seems like. Anything else?
Apportionment for congressional districts.
That's right, for congressional districts. Okay, what else? Anything else? Population, that's a big one. Gives us some geographic information about our demographics and such. But that's, yeah, so those are the primary reasons. Are there any problems with conducting the census? I mean, we mentioned the tax thing. That's the problem I have with it.
Census takers have trouble getting shot at
something in the country. Yeah, you go up to that wrong door, right? Yeah, somebody pulls their gun out and starts shooting at you when you're running from their house. Yeah, so I think some of the problems that the people of God, the Jews, and other citizens experience, we feel as well. Roman occupation for Judah was very significant, not just because they were being ruled by the Romans, but it fueled the false unbiblical messianic expectation, as I mentioned a little bit ago, that the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would come and would rid them of this problem in a lot of ways. The average Jewish man, about 40% of his income tax would go to the Romans, and then on top of that, they were taxed for the upkeep of the temple. On top of that, they paid their tithes to keep the Levites and the priests fed and clothed. That was a huge burden on them at that time. It's important to note another thing in this particular passage that this trip wasn't a planned trip for Joseph and Mary that they decided to take for fun one day. Like, hey, let's go to Bethlehem. This is something that God had decreed would happen in this way, even through a census, that led Joseph and Mary to take this trip. You can imagine, I remember as Rhonda was pregnant with our kids, you know, as we got closer and closer to the due date, travel became less and less, right? Because you're trying to get those final preparations done at the home, and it's probably uncomfortable, I'm sure. And I mean, she could probably tell you better than I could. But so I don't think Joseph and Mary necessarily wanted to take this trip or desired to take this trip, but it was just something that they had to do that was in the plans that God had for them. Taking part in a census for a dictatorship such as the Roman Empire was not something the Jews looked forward to, is what I'm trying to get across here. It's also important to note that this was still a time that was emotionally confusing for Mary and Joseph. While Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was still with child. Joseph, we talked about last week, I'm sure I wasn't in here for that. We were teaching the Sunday school kids, or for the kids, but I know we talked about with the kids a little bit, just how maybe difficult that would have been for Joseph in that particular text. And so, yeah, Joseph was called out just like Mary was called out, uncommon people that you would least expect, right? And they were called out, and they chose to humbly submit themselves before the Lord and to take this trip. And so God uses uncommon people from uncommon places to fulfill extraordinary plans and purposes. That's kind of the theme here. We think of Joseph and Mary's status in society. They were obviously not very wealthy. They were Jews. And they weren't, at least from what I can tell, they weren't very politically involved in say, the groups like the Sadducees and Pharisees were. They were just trying to be obedient people. And yet the Lord chose them. And we also see in this text here that there was no place for them in the inn. And it's not like you drive by a hotel or motel and they got the no vacancy sign up. There was no place for them in the inn because Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Even though she was betrothed, she was pregnant. And so there was no place that was not accepted in that inn at the time. John Calvin writes this. He says, "We see what sorts of beginning the life of the Son of God had and what cradle he was placed. Such was his condition at his birth because he had taken upon him our flesh for this purpose, that he might empty himself," Philippians 2 reference there, "on our account. When he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode." I thought that was pretty helpful. Calvin's commentary was one of the other resources I used, by the way, so a lot of good things in there if you're able to look at that. One of the things, too, we also see is that there's a grueling dictator that when a grueling dictator or nation imposes its taxes and laws and its ideologies, it can also be used in God's sovereign plan, can't it? As I kind of already mentioned. And so even though the tax, the census and all that, the travel at this time was not something that they had hoped for, God extraordinarily used this in that way. It's also important to remember that for roughly 400 years, there had been silence, right? There had been no prophets that had spoken directly from the Lord to God's people. And so here it was in verse 7. I think if you go back here to verse 7, you can't see it up there, but in your Bible it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." Really, that is the Reformation definition of post tenebrum lux, isn't it? It's after darkness, light. For this long period of darkness, not just the 400 years, but everywhere from the fall, Genesis 3:15, all the way to this point, there's been such a darkness, and all of a sudden light enters the world. The light of God coming in the form of man, as we talked about this morning, as we celebrate Easter today. So moving along, any questions or comments? If not, that's okay. I'll have to give you the opportunity. All right, so we'll go on here with the remainder of Luke chapter 2 that we're covering today, up to verse 20. It says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Again, that theme, God uses uncommon people from uncommon places to fill extraordinary plans and purposes. So now we look at shepherds, okay? What do we know about shepherds? Anybody?
Smelly.
Smelly, right? Around them animals all the time. Sheep don't smell very good. Anything else? Say again. I can't hear you. I'm sorry.
They clothe us,
yes. The sheep clothe us, that's right. Okay. Cowboys. Rebels, right? Yes, sir.
They'd be traveling around a good bit.
That's right. That's right. Sheep need fresh grass to eat or fresh pasture to eat in, and so it requires them to move around a lot. Yes, ma'am.
The shepherds
had a lowly job at that time. Yeah, exactly. It was actually one of the despised classes. A lot of people thought that they were thieves, and they couldn't be trusted just because they were around animals, for one, and because they moved around so much. There was no stability with these people. And yet they were required, because part of that pasture, that shepherding, is to watch the very animals that would be used in sacrifices to God. Being a shepherd, it prevented them from keeping any of the ceremonial laws because they were considered unclean. As I mentioned, they were considered unreliable because of their need to move around so much. And we recognize, and again, in an uncommon people from uncommon places, that God could have easily picked any number of people from a higher society, right? A higher level of the society. And yet he chose such a lowly people, didn't he? Such a people that were looked upon and despised and rejected even from their own people. Kind of similar to Christ, right? But this uncommon plan does not apply simply to the shepherds or Joseph and Mary, but also to the humility of Christ. As we read about in Philippians, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In verses 9 through 14... It would have been enough for an angel of the Lord to appear. This is one of the things I want to point out here. We see that we have these shepherds in the pasture. They're looking over at the flock. It's dark out. It's at nighttime is what it tells us. And then all of a sudden we see this angel appear before them. And it would have been enough just for an angel to pop up in front of them out of nowhere, right? But instead, the angel pops up with the glory of heaven. The radiant glory of God, of heaven, capturing the attention of these men. Almost as though as the words were coming from the very mouth of God himself. And while God is deserving of the glory given to his name, God is also aware of consolation that would have been needed in a time such as this. And so the angel declares to the shepherds to not be afraid. And this is just another sign of God's mercy, that he showed to these men, to these shepherds here. And the angel says that I bring you good news of great joy. Ideas that were not to rejoice only in the salvation offered by the Messiah, but the idea is that this blessing is so great and boundless that it fully and completely compensates for all the pains, all the distresses, and all the anxieties of the present life. So, This is kind of a rhetorical question here, but is this great news of Jesus Christ the source of our joy, right? Are we bogged down so much in the everyday struggles, the pains, the sufferings, the relationship factors, what have you? Are those things so significant that they outweigh the joy of Jesus Christ? Where is our heart? Who does our heart belong to? Right? Which is more significant? The joy of our salvation in Christ, or the distresses and anxieties. This is not to point out that those things aren't valid reasons to be upset. Okay. But this is the joy, the very joy that this angel was declaring to the shepherds. It says, I bring you good news of great joy there in verse 10. He tells them not to fear. So to emphasize the greatness of this event, the angel is not just accompanied by the glory of heaven, but he's also then accompanied by the hosts, the heavenly hosts, which is an army of angels there we see in verses 13 and 14. He says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. A peace is mentioned here. Now, what kind of peace do you think they're talking about here? Any ideas? What do you think was going in the minds of these shepherds? We talked a little bit about it, right?
Scared,
okay. So maybe a peace from being scared. Maybe the immediate threat, right? Okay. All right.
Maybe they're wondering if God is pleased with them. Do they have that peace?
Yeah. Like having an assurance, maybe, of their relationship with the Lord, their position with the Lord. Okay. Yeah, I think those are great points. I would submit that this is not the peace that many of the Jews were looking for, as I mentioned a little bit ago, but this is a peace that is found when a person or a people are made right with God, and they're no longer under the wrath of God or under the bondage of death and sin. That's the peace. Go ahead. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's certainly possible. It's hard to tell what were on the minds of these shepherds here, but you have to believe that over the course of such a great history, that the promise that God had made through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, that was still in the back of the minds of God's people. So I think that's a great point there. I'm going to go ahead and, for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and move on onto the Matthew passage here. Can somebody read this? It looks like a lot, but it's really not that much. It's only 12 verses. I tried to fit it all on one slide for you. Okay. Would somebody be willing to read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2? Yes, sir. Thank you.
Saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Thank you. So now we have yet another group of people that are brought into this picture here, this account of Jesus' birth. And so for a little bit of, again, historical context, it's important to understand a little of the dynamics about the governmental relationships between the Romans and the Jewish leaders. One of the things that the Romans like to do is they like to rule locally. In the military, we call it mission command. Basically, you give left and right boundaries on a mission, and you send people out to go carry those things out, and they kind of make decisions on their own. And so that's basically the concept here is Herod was appointed probably through his connections with Mark Anthony and Augustus. He probably networked somehow, it seems, to take this position. This is a man, Herod was half Edomite, so he wasn't very popular with the Jews. We see that his dealings with people in general, specifically with those that opposed him, were pretty ruthless. He went after the remaining opposition, the Maccabeans, and wiped them out. He killed some of his own family. And, of course, we know that every boy around the age of 2 and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem, he often went after because he was threatened
by this news of coming king. So
he did, however, try to win the hearts and minds of the Jews. He built the temple, a very extravagant temple for Jerusalem. He became very close with the Sanhedrin. They were a wealthy, aristocratic class of the Jews that controlled the priesthood and the religious establishment for the Jews. And even the Pharisees, when it came time down the road to come after Jesus Christ at his earthly ministry, they even partnered with the Roman leadership as well. But Herod, along with many of the Jews here, what was going on with their hearts? Well, their hearts were being hardened. They couldn't see, even the Jews couldn't see that, okay, if there's even an inkling of truth to this, we should probably go check out and see if this Messiah is being born down the road in Bethlehem. Instead, they looked to these men that come from the east, and Herod asks them to give him a report, doesn't he? And to come back and tell him so he can go see this supposed king that he keeps hearing about. Now, for those of you that are familiar with the nativity scene, I'm going to break some news to you. I hope it doesn't break your heart. But, you know, most of us that have nativity scenes, they have the three kings, right, that have the gifts mentioned here in this passage. These wise men weren't actually kings, okay? So the song We Three Kings, that, of course, isn't theologically correct either, I guess. They were in fact, magi, which we'll talk about here in a second. But one point before I get to that is you'll notice in this text that we just read that they didn't visit the stable. They didn't visit the manger, did they? They visited in a house. So this is probably several months, even possibly a year or so after the birth of Jesus Christ. So good information to know straight from the Bible. The word magi is used in the Greek language for the word magicians. But interestingly, the Persians and the Chaldeans use the same structure of that word to describe their astrologers and the philosophers. Okay, and so that's likely where these men came from, was either Persia or Chaldea. And most think it's Persia. And so these men were studiers of the stars, or they were philosophers. And that's kind of how this picture of this image of the star in this particular text probably comes about, is because these men, they looked up at the stars every night. They studied the stars. Again, these are uncommon people from uncommon places to fulfill extraordinary plans and purposes. We know that clearly, God's commands, especially in the Old Testament, go against astrology and stuff like that, don't they? You think of Deuteronomy 4:19. It says, "And beware lest ye raise your eyes to heaven, and when ye see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heavens. You be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. In Leviticus 19, verse 31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I'm the Lord your God. And yet we see God is once again using an unlikely people to fulfill his sovereign plan, isn't he? These are men that, even though they studied and probably tried to make predictions about things that they saw in the stars and the position of the moon and so on and so forth, we're reminded that God created all these things. Genesis 1:14 says, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs, or be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And God created light from darkness. And in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. So the very stars that these men look to for guidance, these are the very stars that the Lord placed one by one and named each one of them, just as he knows the number of hairs on our head and the number of grains of sand in the sea. Herod, no doubt, had heard the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but had became complacent and was suddenly caught off guard when he was confronted by these men asking where to find this king. So he called these experts, I'm sure his experts, but also the experts of the Jews. And we see there in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He even sought wisdom from these wise men. So Herod was certainly troubled. And so once again, an unlikely group of people are brought to see the Savior who had come in the form of flesh to dwell among men and die for the sins of people. There's a significance of the type of gifts also that we should point out here. I'm not going to really talk about the star. I know it's easy to go down that rabbit trail. I don't know if it's a comet or if it's a particular star, or I don't know if that's really necessary to talk about this morning, but if you'd like to study that, I encourage you to do that on your own. But I think the point here is that because of the star that the Lord had placed, whatever it was, that is part of God's plan that brought these men to this setting here. But what I did want to point out is the type of gifts also that these men brought. Not that the gift of gold and frankincense and myrrh are significant. There's some that would say that you would give these different gifts for different parts of God's life and stuff like that, or Christ's life. But I think the key point to bring out of this is that what these men brought from the East, what these men brought from their country, were the finest of gifts. And they brought them to give to the Lord, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, and to offer them at the feet of Christ. And this was a real encouragement because it reminded me that whatever sacrifice we seek to bring to the Lord, whether it be through singing praises or praying to the Lord or whatever it may be, that we should also bring our choicest gifts before the Lord as well. Because that's really what the heart should be at when coming before the Lord to offer these things to him. And so once again, we see that God sovereignly rules over all things by interceding the Magi in a dream to bypass Herod on their way home at the very end there, that they had been warned, and so they went home a different route, and we'll see next week, I think, when we talk about verse 13 and on, that they also did this for Mary and Joseph. So that's kind of the lesson in a nutshell. What are your questions or thoughts? We have a few minutes. Yes, sir.
I've often wondered about the, number one, the star, because like you said, astrology is forbidden. But also, how was it that they knew what the star represents? And I was reading through Daniel, and it occurred to me, we know that Daniel and their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, That's what they believe, that's what they put in astrology. But Daniel was chief among them, although he was not an astrologer. And I've always taken this, the fact that the Christ child was up to 2 years old, maybe something between 1 and 2 years old, that these wise men came from Chaldea, and they continued to study, but they saw something in the heavens that was unusual.
Right.
And they began to research and to dig in, okay, where, what is this? What does this mean? And they started, I don't know where they started, but eventually they got into Daniel. And they got to Daniel chapter 9, specifically verse 25, where he says, after seven sevens and 62 sevens, in this time, the anointed one will come, and then after 62 sevens, he'll be cut off. And they realized that this is talking about the king of the Jews, and they must have been familiar with the ancient writings that they had taken with them. And they knew this was the King of Kings, or else they would not have worshipped.
Yes.
So I always took it that they studied and they found out this is the king, that Daniel, the highest of all the people, the wise men of Babylon, had prophesied about. And so it took them three months or so to get from Chaldea, up into Turkey and then down into Jerusalem. It took them that time. It took them time to do the research and then time to prepare their trip, and then time to take their trip, and then by the time they'd gotten all that done, the Christ child was already between 1 and 2 years old.
Right.
So I thought it was significant in that sense that it's really unfortunate that it was the Gentiles, like you said, who were more familiar with the scriptures and saw the handiwork that God had placed in heaven, regardless of what that was. We don't know. We just know it was a star. They got a place. They saw God's, but the people in Jerusalem, right over their heads,
yeah,
and they didn't see it.
That's right. Right in front of them, right? That's right.
Yeah, I read about that some also. That is kind of a tradition theory out there that kind of after Daniel and the others left, there's kind of a cult following of some of the prophetic writings and so forth, kind of blended with Zoroastrianism, and that's eventually where these folks came from.
That's good. Yeah, I think one of the key points that I picked up in this study here was, like you guys said, these are people that we would not expect would study or desire to travel all that distance, and yet the Lord had tugged at their heart, had changed something in their heart to desire them to do this. And I think that was just extraordinary. Just like he does with all of us in here, that are in the Lord. He did something to our heart. He changed our heart, made it that was hard as a rock, and made it alive again to cause us to desire after the Lord. Yeah, that's great points. Appreciate that. You had something, Jay?
The verse you quoted earlier that God put the stars as signs. Mm-hmm. Signs there for exactly this kind of thing. Signs to the times of the Messiah coming.
Yeah.
And so, as you might go back to Genesis, that God put the stars there.
Yeah.
In preparation, something like this.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What I didn't want to do was get caught up in what type of star it was or anything like that. I know that when I was doing a lot of reading for this, it was like, wow, you can really get down a rabbit trail here with this. That probably isn't necessary because I think it misses the point of the text there, but these are great points there. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I think there's evidence that the wise men not only weren't there when Jesus was born, but that they didn't go to Bethlehem.
Mm. Right. It said a house. It doesn't mention where, though.
Right. In Luke, right, it says that after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, when Jesus was 8 days old at the temple, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And then when we see, the next thing we see is the wise men coming saying, where was the king born? They said, Bethlehem. Herod sends them to Bethlehem, but then the star takes them to where the child was.
Yeah.
And this is an unusual star. It can be in the west, or it can be in maybe the north.
Right. As it says, the star moved to the position of where the Lord was, and that's where they walked to. So, yeah, that is amazing. Would have been something to see, right? All right. Well, I think we're out of time. These are great points. We can always discuss this afterwards or this evening, I'm sure, but let's see. Would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Lord's Day you've given us, that we can gather as your people and worship you, and hear your word preached and taught, and we can sing it back to you. That you bless us this day, that we go forth as your church, encouraged by all that you have done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.